134 open in front of you would definitely help you as we're looking at this psalm. Psalm 134. How often do we say, "God bless you," and actually mean it? I think many of us perhaps say it so often that it loses all meaning. Perhaps we don't understand what saying it is supposed to do, but it sounds nice. It's a nice thing to say. Someone's done something, you say, "Oh, bless you," or "God bless you," or you go and you say, "Oh, God bless you." This morning, we're going to think about what it means to say, "Bless you." I'll approach this psalm from two different angles. Firstly, we're going to think about what it meant for the people who originally sang it. And then, the other approach, we're going to apply it directly to us as much as we can. Well, this psalm splits neatly into two, so we're going to have 2 points twice. That's the way we're doing this morning. The first two verses were meant to be sung by pilgrims as they were ready to leave the temple. And the third verse was a blessing with which the priests would dismiss the gathered people. I've headed these first two verses, "May you bless the Lord. May you bless the Lord." And that's exactly what the pilgrims call on the priests to do, to bless the Lord. Now, in the NIV here, they've translated it, "Praise the Lord," and that just helps us understand the meaning. But it's from the same Hebrew word that's used in the third verse, "Bless the Lord." I've got it scribbled in here, so I don't know if I think I said "praise" when I was reading it before, but I may have said "bless." It's the same word, but it gives us the sense with which it's used. The pilgrims are getting ready to leave the temple. This is the final song of ascent. Whether it's at the end of a long day, perhaps as that version of the psalm we just sang suggested, or more likely at the end of the festival. Either way, they're getting ready to go home. They're not going to be at the temple. They're not going to be at the house of God. Now, they're well aware, they know their Bibles better than we do, they're well aware that the temple was a place where God promised to hear the prayers of his people and bestow blessing. You can read about that when Solomon dedicated the temple. "Lord, hear the prayers of your people that are made in this place." And God said, "I will." And so, knowing that they aren't going to be there, they appeal to the priests and the Levites who will remain at the temple through the night. They'd be guarding the precincts. They'd be preparing everything ready for the next day, praying through the long watches of the night. The priests are the people's representatives. They go-betweens, the ones set aside by God to stand, serve, minister in the temple. They were to be supported financially by the rest of the Israelites, much as a church might pay one or more of its elders. The priests and the Levites are there in the house of the Lord to intercede on their behalf. They offer praise to God in the hopes that the nation will be blessed by God. But you can notice, again perhaps reading between the lines, a sense of sadness similar to what we looked at last week that is perfectly appropriate to read into this psalm because of its place at the end of the songs of ascent. The pilgrims are leaving. They're departing from Jerusalem. And they call on the priests and Levites to represent them while they're away. It's as if they're saying, "You keep on blessing and praising God for me, because even though I'll be doing it wherever I am, I don't have the same assurance of being heard and blessed in return when I pray in the tents of Meshech, or Kedar, or in Babylon, or Egypt, wherever they might be." And there's something tragic in that. We can't escape the sense of alienation, of distance, of loss, hidden even in these joyous words. But, looking at verse 3, we see the counter to any sense of sadness the pilgrims might have in saying goodbye to the temple. They say to the priests, in verses 1 to 2, "May you bless the Lord." And in verse 3, the priests respond, "May the Lord bless you." That's our second point. May the Lord bless you. Let's read verse 3. "May the Lord bless you from Zion, He who is the maker of heaven and earth." May the Lord bless you, the people, from Zion, even He who is the maker of heaven and earth. I'll just give a bit of an explanation for why I'm saying we can split this psalm up so neatly. Most people agree that this is the right way to understand this psalm. Verses 1 to 2, put that in the mouths of the people. Verse 3, in the mouths of the priests. And that's because this verse copies so closely the priestly blessing of Numbers chapter 6 that we've got on our bookmarks at the back. If you haven't got one, you're very welcome to take them. I think we've still got them on a stack just in front of the coffee morning cards. So if you want to help yourself to one of those, learn the priestly blessing. It's a wonderful thing to do. But when something in a psalm copies so closely a blessing that the priests were to say, you can be pretty sure that it was meant to be said by the priests. It would be inappropriate for people who weren't priests to say a priestly blessing. So that's my explanation for why I split this up so precisely as I do. The priests are called upon to bless, to praise the Lord, and they in turn call on the Lord to bless the people. Now, as I've hinted, the people are worried that when they're away from Jerusalem, when they're separated from Zion, they have no guarantee that God will bless them. They have that guarantee in the temple. They know for a fact that their prayers will be heard, made in that place. But when they're not there, when they're meeting in synagogues or at the rivers somewhere else, they don't feel that same guarantee. There are some truths which are revealed gradually through the Bible. And then there are some which are made clear right from the very beginning, if the people are just willing to see it. Now, from the book of Genesis onwards, it is clear that God is not just the God of Israel, although He chooses to reveal Himself to them in a special way. The Lord God of Jacob is the maker of heaven and earth. He is the creator God. He's not limited to one hill in the Middle East. He's not limited to one country on the earth. You could think of Ezekiel's vision by the Kibar Canal in Babylon. That's Ezekiel 1. Now, Ezekiel was in exile. He was on the other side of the world to Zion. And he was given a vision of the chariot of God. Jewish people were worried that they'd been cut off from their God. But God turns up and shows them that He's just as present in Babylon as He is in Canaan. And we see that same truth echoed in verse 3 of this psalm. As the priests bless the pilgrims, they assure them of the greatness and goodness and omnipresence of the Creator God. May the Lord bless you from Zion. Yes, Jerusalem had a special role to play. It was the place of God's footstool, the place from which He determined to send out the knowledge of Himself to the nations, the place from which He had determined to bestow blessings on His people. But this isn't some local, tribal deity. This is the maker of heaven and earth. This is the King of kings. Wherever His people are, however lonely they might feel, He is more than capable of looking after them. I'll start applying this to our situation because we can't avoid the fact that there's a very important way in which we can't relate to the pilgrims who sang this song, or in which we shouldn't be able to relate. Now let's reread this psalm using those same two headings that we used before. May you bless the Lord and may the Lord bless you. Look back at verses 1 to 2. In these verses, remember, the pilgrims, the ordinary Jewish people at the temple, address the priests and they say, may you bless the Lord. How do we apply this to ourselves? Now, if you were paying attention, you'll notice that I mentioned financial support for elders in my previous point. Perhaps you think I'm about to ask for a pay rise, as if I was going to make the pilgrim's exhortation of the priest an argument of the necessity to fund church leaders. Just this week, someone asked me if I was a priest. I didn't really know how to answer. He's a man from a Roman Catholic background who knows I'm a paid worker in a local church, so it seemed natural for him to ask if I were a priest. I told him that I was one of the pastors in the church and I didn't have the chance to say more, but he showed a classic and common misunderstanding of what makes up the church. Whatever names we use, we often split the church into priests and laity, professionals and amateurs, those who are paid to minister in the house of God and those who just turn up and fill a pew or a squeaky plastic chair on a Sunday. At its extreme, we think of the man up front, priest, vicar, pastor, whatever you want to call him, as a kind of surrogate Christian. As long as we keep him paid, he can go about the business of being a Christian, while the rest of us just get on with our ordinary lives. But this, I hope you'll realise, is a horrendous misunderstanding of the way the church is built. It's a misconception, a tragic misconception of something that impoverishes ordinary Christians of their true status. In the new covenant of Jesus' blood, in the new kingdom, the new family, all believers are priests. So when I was asked if I was a priest, I'm always tempted to say yes, and so is my mum, and so is my friend here, so is everyone in this church. We're all priests, but people get confused by that because they don't know what you mean. In the Old Testament, Israel was told that they were to be a kingdom of priests, a light to the world, a light to the Gentiles. Now the Christian church, the body of Christ, is the fulfillment of that. A kingdom of priests. The Apostle Peter, speaking to ordinary Christians, he wasn't speaking to, you know, capital S saints, he wasn't speaking to only the bishops, he wasn't speaking to only the deacons, he was writing to ordinary Christians in normal churches, and he said, you also, you ordinary Christians, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's 1 Peter 2:5 if you want the reference. It is the job of every Christian, whether they're a paid church leader or not, to bless the Lord. What does it mean for us to bless the Lord? What does it mean to praise Him? We know, or at least I'd hope we have a sense of how feeble and limited we are. We know, or we have a vague idea of how great and holy and glorious God is. You know, there's a big difference between those two categories, isn't there? We know we can't add anything to God. We can't give him anything that wasn't already his, because he's the maker of heaven and earth. We can't increase his glory. But one wonderful outworking of the priesthood of all believers is that all Christians, whether you think you're great or whether you think you're not great, we're all called to this common work of blessing. There's no separate class of Christian which is to stand in the temple playing musical instruments or making sacrifices while the rest of us get on with our daily lives. We are all called to praise, all called to bless. And to bless God is simply, as one writer puts it, to acknowledge gratefully what he is. To acknowledge gratefully what he is. Lift your hands in the sanctuary. Assume whatever physical posture most inclines you to reverence and worship without unhelpfully distracting your brothers and sisters, and joyfully recognize who and what God is. You express that with words, with prayers, with song. That's what we do when we pray and we say, "Thank you, Lord, that you are so great." And we worship, we adore him. You know, if you remember, sometimes we often use the ACTS, the A-C-T-S pattern in prayer: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. There's no better place to start than worshipping, adoring our great God, recognizing who he is and just going, "Wow, Lord, you are great. You are glorious." And we just express that. We sing it. We pray it. We live lives in sacrificial obedience to his commands, showing by our actions how the truth of God has changed us. But if that's the different way in which we are called as a kingdom of priests to bless the Lord, what about applying verse 3 to our situation? As I mentioned, it was the job of priests to bless the congregation of the people. That was something they've been doing since Israel wandered in the wilderness. That's why the priestly blessing is in Numbers 6. You could go even further back and think of how Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Often we'll end our meetings, we're used to this, aren't we, with what we call a benediction or a blessing. And I think we sometimes have a kind of pagan view of what that is, of what it's meant to do. We think that the man up front will say some magic words that will confer a blessing on the people, like sprinkling a handful of pixie dust on us, that will make our week go a little bit better than if he doesn't say those magic words. But of course, that's nonsense, isn't it? That's superstition. That's not truth. When you look at verse 3, do you think of the priest as having this ability to confer a kind of magical happiness to the people? No, they call on the Lord to bless the people. They can't say, "I bless you, I can push that blessing onto you." They say, "No, I can't do that. That is not my role. I'm here to ask the Lord to bless you." In this symbolic role as go-betweens, mediators between the people and God, they ask him to bless the people. When we give a benediction at the end of a meeting, we're usually just quoting God. We read some verses of scripture and we ask him, we pray, we ask him to bless. And that's something for all God's people to receive and reflect on. God's promises, what he has said he will do for his people. If, as I've claimed, in Christ all God's people are priests, that means that it's every Christian's job to call on God to bless all God's other people. Every one of us has the right to pronounce the priestly blessing to every other believer. We're to remind each other of who God is and what he's done. Call on him, who is our everything, to be gracious to us. It's why the missionary prayer meeting is such an important meeting in the life of this church, where we meet together and we call on God to bless his people around the world. It's why we pray for the worldwide church in pretty much every meeting we have, where we gather together and we pray that the Lord would bless his people. To give the full quote that I referenced earlier, to bless God is to acknowledge gratefully what he is, but to bless man, God must make of him what he is not and give him what he has not. God, who is the maker of the heavens and the earth, sent his Son into the world to make for himself a kingdom of priests, to bless him, though he is the maker of everything, and to bless them, even though they were all once wretched sinners who deserved nothing but judgment and death. You see this cycle of blessing. He blesses us who don't deserve it, and we respond just by expressing thanks, acknowledging gratefully who he is, receiving with thanks the blessings that he has for us. How often do we say, God bless you, and actually mean it? I hope you're starting to see how, for those of us who stand redeemed in Christ, it's not only something we can say with conviction, really mean it, and we say, God, may the Lord bless you. It is our duty to say it. Our happy duty. And we could, as to some extent I have done, reflect on the fascinating liturgical usage of this psalm in the history of Israel. Verses 1 to 2 are a chorus, the pilgrims to use to address the priests. And verse 3 is the priest's response of blessing to the pilgrims. But isn't it remarkable, bearing in mind that dual use, that in this psalm they are linked side by side? It's not split into two separate psalms, you know, a psalm for pilgrims and a psalm for priests. 1:3-4 is one psalm. It's almost as if it was meant to be used by some class of people, which is somehow impossibly both pilgrim and priest. You see what God, through Christ, has done for his people. Do you realise that if you are a Christian, if you've been saved, if you've been born again by the Spirit of God, then it is your happy purpose to bless God and to be blessed by him. That's how we could summarise our life as believers, like the Westminster, I think, is it the shorter... Shorter Catechism has it. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. To bless him, to praise him, and to be blessed by him. Paupers, dressed in the finest robes and welcomed into the court of the king. Orphans, adopted into the happiest family we could ever imagine. This is a wonderful business that we have all been called into. We are a kingdom of priests who stand forever in the holy place, in the sanctuary. Day and night we serve a great God, and we never need to leave the place he's promised to bless us, because by his grace that's our home. Let's learn every day how we can better encourage one another to serve with a zeal that such a God deserves. As a holy family, we can help each other along the pilgrim path. Let's sing a final hymn in the Black Songbook, number 65. There is a higher throne. all this world has known, where faithful ones from every tongue will one day come. Before the Son will stand, made faultless through the Lamb, believing hearts find promise, grace, salvation comes. What a glorious promise to reflect on as a holy priesthood.